reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, beginning in verse 32, and this is the word of the Lord. Amen. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our awesome God will stand forever. Amen.
Amen.
And children, you are invited downstairs to children's worship at this time.
In Judges 11, so if you would please turn with me there in your Bibles. And I was going to title it From Bad to Worse, but I thought Don't Judge the Judges would be better. And you'll see what I mean. A man who had never been to a church decided at the urging of a friend to go one Sunday. And a few minutes after the service began, and some of these people do that, they slip in the back and they sit, you know, in the back of the sanctuary so nobody sees him. But just as he slipped in, the whole congregation was praying this confession of sin. And this is what they said from the prayer book. And if you're a prayer book person, you know this prayer. Yes? I see that one hand up there. We have done the things we ought not to have done and have left undone the things we ought to have done. The man breathed a sigh of relief and he thought, at last, I find my kind of people. So my question would be, would you agree that the Israelites during the time of the judges are our kind of people?
Yeah.
The moment you say no, we're going to have a talk afterwards. Amen? Because you need to read the Bible, because probably you're not knowing your own heart. Three questions. Do nations get better or worse over time? Each chapter in Judges is worse than the one before it. Yeah. Okay? Which is showing us our need for this perfect judge, right? Second, what is the difference between regret and repentance? And there is a difference. Right? Okay? You say regret is you're sorry you got caught, and repentance is actually turning away from the sin, turning to God, to Christ in faith, right? Is there ever a situation when you should break your word? I'm talking about a vow. An unwise, harsh, foolish vow that you made. It's a great question. Well, welcome to Judges 11 and 12. I thought I could have titled this The Bad, the Worse, and the Ugly. You know, what's the context here? In chapter 10 and verse 9, you could look at it. The Israelites were severely distressed by the Ammonites. So now the enemies were coming. God's letting the enemies come on them because of their sin, because of their idolatry. But when they cried out to God, to Yahweh, that's the name, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, he reviewed how he had saved them again and again, and yet they had forsaken him and served idols. So in a sense, God is calling their repentance into question. I would love to preach a sermon just on chapter 10. It's profound when I was looking at the commentaries. It was a Luther said, the angels, when they want to laugh, they read the commentaries. I like that. Anyway. So God said, you ready, that he would save them no more. And then they confessed their sin. They put away their idols. You ready? And they said, do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us today. And what's amazing in the text, in chapter 10 and verse 16, Yahweh, God, becomes impatient over their misery. I'm not thinking, if you look at this, and there's different ways to interpret it, but probably, I think it's NIV, one of them says he could bear it no more. He just couldn't take their misery anymore. But it doesn't mean that he's fooled by their confession that's lacking repentance. Question, does God know our hearts? Yeah, he does. So there's a lot there in that text, but we're going to go to chapter 11 and 12. Here's the main point today. As God graciously empowered Jephthah to deliver Israel from their enemies, the Canaanites, so he gave his son to save us from our sins. If you say that's too simple, good. Good. I was told I need to not dumb things down, but put it on the bottom shelf, the cookies for, you know, God's people. And I'm telling you, if you think, well, this guy thinks he knows a lot, that's just ridiculous. The more I read, the more I don't know. So really, knowledge should humble us. Amen? Do you think or do you agree or not? Okay, first then, we have a disowned deliverer in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. The text says, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but, notice the contrast, he was the son of a prostitute. So he's driven out and disinherited by his legitimate brothers. Okay, they said, look, you're the son of another mother. You know, you're a brother of another mother, as we say, right? Well, what the text is saying simply is you can be rejected by man, but still chosen and used by God. And it happens a lot in Scripture. You got Joseph, his brothers sell him. You got David. They don't even call him when Samuel's anointing. Remember, you come to anoint the king. They don't even call him. But especially Jesus, and we read this in Isaiah 53, that he was despised and rejected by men, yet the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so the text is getting at this, that if you follow Jesus, you will be hated for his sake. Remember we said a disciple is not above his master, right? So Jephthah, he flees to the land of Tob, and there he's attracting the dregs of society, and he becomes their gang boss, their leader kind of thing. And it's a preview probably of David's mighty men in the books of Samuel. Yet the Ammonites, when they made war with Israel, the elders of Gilead want Jephthah to come back and be their leader against these Ammonites. But he's suspicious of their offer. I'm just passing by a lot in the text. But why is he suspicious? Because what the text is getting at, how they treated Jephthah was just the way they treated God. And if we were just doing chapter 11, I'm just going to say some things here. I would do all these parallels between chapter 10 and chapter 11, and they are awesome. All these parallels where they line up, okay? But we're not doing that. But I'm just saying that there are just too many parallels to be accident. They're too clear. So what do? They reject Jephthah in verse 2, yet they presume that he will help them in verses 5 and 6, right? They want him to rescue them, but not rule them. And he says, look, I will come. You know, he says, I will come. But he makes them agree. He said, if I rescue you, then I will be your head, meaning I will rule you. And what the text is really getting at is that God is not 911 operator. You ready? God's not triple A. How many have a relationship with the 911 operator? Anybody? You say, I don't know who he or she is. When you call the AAA office to come rescue you, right? You don't know who that person is. You don't have a relationship with him. God's not that guy. Amen or gal? He's not. So what are you saying, Sean? You ready? The point of it is, and here it is, the judges all point us to Jesus. This is not Judge Judy. This is Judge Jesus. Are you with me? So someone who rejects Jesus is rejecting God, however much they claim to know and respect God. The way you treat the Son is a reflection of how you treat the Father. Can I hear an amen? And why? Jesus is not just a great prophet. He's not just a guru. He's not just a philosopher. He is the Son of God, the Lord of glory. All right. And anyone who's been rescued by Jesus will have him to be their ruler, their Lord. He said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Right? So that's our first point there. We've got a disowned deliverer, disowned judge. Secondly, though, we've got a diplomatic deliverer. And what he does is he seeks to make a peaceful resolution by asking the king of Ammon. He basically says, what do you have against me that you come against me and fight against my land? That my land is really important. We'll see that in the inheritance later on. The king's reply is that, hey, some of that land of Israel now lives in, formerly belonged to the Ammonites, and so Israel should restore it peaceably. That's verse 13. It's always about the land. It's still about the land today, isn't it? I would love to go into it. You know, I have a topical coming up. Maybe I'll go into what is the land pointing us to? Ultimately, I think heaven and earth, but we want to talk about a little strip of real estate over there between the, you know, Jordan River and the Mediterranean. Anyway, I'll get off and I'll make some dispensations. In essence, this king of Ammon, he's falsely accusing Israel of stealing their land, but Jephthah recounts what really happened. And so he gives three answers in this text. In 15 through 22, he gives the historical evidence. And what he says is that the land belonged to the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And he says, long ago, God led Israel to take the land, and those events are in Numbers 20 and 21. You can read them if you want. And so that the Ammonites are trying to rewrite history. You know anybody like that today that's trying to rewrite history? Revisionists?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm seeing some nods. Okay. Secondly, he gives theological reasoning in verse 23 and 24, and he says, hey, you take what your God, Chemosh, your idol, gives you, and we'll possess what Yahweh, the Lord God, gives us, right? Now, this is complicated, but I'm going to be really simple. Did Jephthah really believe in the existence of Chemosh or any other, you know, Canaanite idol? Well, some people think so. But he's probably mocking their idol, and he's implying that Yahweh rules everything. So he gives the historical evidence, he gives the theological reasoning. If I'm going too fast, I'll slow down, forgive me. Thirdly, he gives legal argument in verses 25 through 27. And he's basically saying here, at the time when Israel took this land in battle, no one challenged our right to it. Okay? Oh, you say, why do you go through all this? It's in the text, amen? But bottom line, Jephthah points them to Yahweh, verse 27. He says, who is the true judge? And this is the book of Judges in a nutshell. This is the whole book, verse 27. God is the true, the real judge. Can I hear an amen? All right. He's pointing them, and he's pointing us, believe it or not, to the true and the real judge, who James, the brother of our Lord, in 5:9 says, that Jesus, the one who's standing at the door, and he's ready to act on behalf of his people. Sometimes we read these stories, and this is the most tragic, tender story of the Old Testament, probably. But we read these stories, we're going, where's Jesus? I don't know. Don't be like Jephthah, you know? And we turn it into a moralism, and that's not what we want to do. And so, this diplomacy is rejected by the Ammonites, and so war is inevitable. But what's interesting about this is Jephthah used the pen before the sword. Why is that important? Well, he neither replies nor retreats. And so somebody said this, truth must be told, peace must be sought, but it doesn't always win the day. Romans 12, 18. If possible, inasmuch as it lies, that depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Two things. It's not always possible to be at peace with everybody. Can you hear amen? Right? And secondly, inasmuch as it depends on you, you make sure you're not problem, not cause the problem, even in how you're reacting to how they're treating or what they're saying. Inasmuch, if possible, inasmuch as it depends on you, you be at peace with how many people? That's a tough verse, Romans 12, 18. What is this pointing to? Think of this. The Lord Jesus committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and when his accusers hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. Did he? No, he didn't. He didn't. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, as Jephthah did in verse 27 here, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Who is that? The Father. That's what Jephthah's doing. Our God's going to take care of this, he's saying. He's going to judge between us. I wonder how many times, if we took that stand, a lot of our problems, our personal conflicts with people would be taken care of. The application is just rich here. We follow a Savior whose truth was mocked, whose righteousness was ignored, and yet he compromised on neither of them. And so what the text is getting at, typology-wise, I mean, looking at Jesus, Jephthah partially and Christ supremely have left up this example of how to answer unfair and false accusations. Question, have you ever been falsely accused? False accusations against you. You say, of course I have. That's how to deal with it. And yet the irony here, and it is ironic, is that as soon as the Ammonites were defeated, Ephraim proudly confronts Jephthah, which results in this civil war in chapter 12, 1 through 7. So it's really a preview of the end of Judges, where God's people go from battling the Canaanites to battling each other, almost wiping out a whole tribe. Bill and I were talking about this last night. When is the church most distracted and derailed from its mission? It's when we're fighting among each other. Is it not? Well, how can Jephthah be so diplomatic, right, to those who are outside Israel, but then not hesitate to strike at those among God's people who oppose him? If you look at the text of the book of Judges, there's more space given to describe the civil wars among Israel than these wars with the Canaanites. Amorites or foreign armies. And so Jephthah treats God's people worse than he treats the world. So what? Here we go. Someone told me I couldn't preach this, but here I'm going to preach it. How might we be too quick to judge fellow believers? I've been talking to someone, they said, well, I know why you said that. I remember someone told me that. I go, no, you don't. You don't know my heart. You don't know the motives. In fact, I don't even know all my motives. But God does. Here's my question. Is there anyone here at Sunrise that you refuse to forget? We can't preach. I just did. Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, then your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. You're like, well, what do you mean? Is my forgiving them? God's forgiveness of me really conditioned on me forgiving them? Well, yes, in terms of your fellowship with Him, yes, it is. In terms of your intimacy. Someone asked Gandhi. He said, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? He said, Christians. Lord, be a stumbling block. Make me a stepping stone for people to come to Jesus. Amen. Get out of the way. Let me not hinder your work in anyone's life. Sometimes, and I hate to confess this, the church's greatest problem is what?
The church.
The church. Am I bashing the bride? I am not. I love God's people. I'm a people person. Someone just told me you were born in June. You know, I must be a people person. I do know some people tell me life would be great if it wasn't for the people. Then the story takes a tragic turn. Are you listening? Here we go. A doubting believer or doubting deliverer in 29 through 40. The problem with this text is everybody wants to go to this vow. And they don't look at all the other stuff that's there. Okay. Well, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passes through these four regions, it says, probably gathering men as he's going to fight with him against the Ammonites. And then he makes this vow to God. And then he, in 30 and 31, and he goes on, and the Lord gave the Ammonites, into his hand, and he struck the 20 cities with a great blow. Okay? The text is getting at both these episodes of his vow and the civil war that comes after, they deal with, or they center around words. Okay? So what? This one, a vow, and the next one, a password, whether they can say shibboleth or sibboleth, right? I'm skipping over a lot of ground here. In this case with Jephthah, there's a tragedy that apparently arises from his zeal. In the next part of it, it's certainly from the Ephraimites' pride, right? Contention comes by pride, Proverbs says. But rather than giving us the juicy details, right, of the battle, the writer wants to focus on what comes from the vow that Jephthah made. It's almost as if, you ready? He wants to swallow up the victory in sorrow. So this probably is pointing us to the tragedy of Calvary. And we could say much more about that. But all the attention focuses on Jephthah as he returns home and his only daughter comes out to greet him. So what exactly did he vow? Well, look at the text. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and he said, here it is, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, if you, then I, he's bargaining, then whatever or whoever it could be translated comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it or him, it could be translated, literally it is him in Hebrew, I will offer him up for a burnt offering. Okay. There are two views on this. You ready? Here we go. This is what I don't like to do. This is more like if you were teaching in a classroom. You're not a teacher, Sean. You're preaching, so don't go into all the detail. Here we go. One is he offered her, his daughter, as a human sacrifice, literally. The other is that he offered her to lifelong service in the tabernacle to God. Okay, which one's right? Here we go. Let's have fun. Human sacrifice, dude. Here we go. Ready? It's the simplest reading of the text. Okay? Also, it's a traditional interpretation since the medieval times. Up until the medieval times, everybody always was the Middle Ages. That was the interpretation. Thirdly, Israel was heavily influenced by the Canaanites, right, which is an argument for him offering her as a sacrifice. The Spirit of God empowered the judges for service, not for sanctification. It's an interesting view. Here's the irony. So what does it matter? You ready? The irony is that he defeats those who offer their children to the idol Molech, but then he does the same thing with his only daughter. Yikes. Which in that case, Romans 12:1-2 would really be the text. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? See the application. Offer your body as a what? Living sacrifice. Now, what if it is just lifelong service? I apologize for that. I got to try to get 6 points here. You ready? Jephthah is included in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. Secondly, the vow results as a result of the Spirit coming upon him, right? So what they're saying is that the Spirit is leading him to make the vow, which would not violate God's law at all. So it can't be a sacrifice like of human sacrifice. Another question comes here is, why would she mourn her virginity if she's about to die? Okay, that's a good question. By the way, the other side used it for an argument on their view as well. Okay, neither God nor Israel stopped it. Nobody intervened to stop it, like with Abraham, you know, when he offered Isaac up, supposedly. And lastly, there's no explicit statement of her death. There's just this repetition of she had never known a man. And then also others were offered in lifelong service in the tabernacle. And you can see that in Exodus 38:8 and in 1 Samuel 2 with Hannah offering Samuel. Okay, everybody wants to know which view is correct. You ever seen emoji? I don't know for sure, but I lean toward the second view. But whether he sacrificed his daughter or not, he had no one to carry on his name and inherit the land. And that's the main point here. Here's two errors to avoid in reading this text. You ready? One is to assume that Jephthah didn't realize human sacrifice was forbidden by God's law. We can't go there. Because his message to the king of Ammon shows that he knew both Israel's history and he knew God's law. So we can't say this guy's a country bumpkin and doesn't know his theology. He does. Second error to avoid on this is that to assume Jephthah would never offer a human sacrifice. Wait. Have you ever met someone like this? They would say, I will never do that. The moment I hear someone say, I would never do that, I would say, two things. You don't believe in total depravity and you don't know your own heart. No, you're lying, but it's true. Apart from the grace of God, we can do anything that anyone's done, yikes! And we usually point to Hitler, Saddam Hussein, whatever, you know. Osama bin Laden, whatever, I don't even want to go there. I'm not going to go there. He certainly knew God's law, but that doesn't mean that he observed the law. He knew, and this is Deorah Davis, isn't it conceivable that in spite of his knowledge, he convinced himself that such a sacrifice, given this emergency, might not only be proper, but also deeply pious and over spiritual. This is the right thing to do. Question, have you ever talked yourself into doing something you knew you shouldn't do, but you got to do it? Oh, you're a little bit of a laugh. But there it is. Then you say, but Sean, that makes the story very sad. True? It does. But what if that's what the writer wants us to see? What do you mean, preacher? That the Ammonites were wiped out, but at what cost? You say, what are you saying? There it is. And if you don't like the word stupid, I apologize ahead of time, but some of our solemn commitments may be stupid. I said some and there. And then that's what the text is really showing us. But not so with who? Not so with God. That our salvation costed him what? His only son, Jesus. Was that a foolish commitment? Not at all. The text is pointing us beyond it to the Father. But then the question really comes here, why did he make this vow? Did he want to impress his with God with his zeal or his soldiers with his zeal? I don't know. I hate doing a psychology thing with these, don't judge the judges, that's why I type it up. Well, maybe he forgot that God promised to give them the land. All I had to do is go forth in faith, right? Or was he like the father of the demon-plagued boy who said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief? And so, here's the bottom line. He bargains with God to guarantee the outcome. Ever done it? Here's the question I really have. Why do we struggle to believe in a God of grace? I think it's a good question. That ever since the serpent's lie in the Garden of Eden, right? Ever since that serpent lied to us, what are we doing? You say, what do you mean, what are we doing? We assume that we have to bargain, bribe, or deserve God. That we cannot simply trust Him to love and bless us. Now, I'm including myself in this. That we always default back to works. Or am I wrong? Okay, let me ask a question. I hate this, but I'm going to do it. In what ways would you live differently, Christian? More radically or even restfully, if you and I really believe that God is completely committed to us, to love us and bless us and work what is best for us, no matter what? It's a good question, is it not? And if we live truly by His grace, well, I'm passing by. Here we go. Much. Some see Jephthah as a hero while others think he's horrible. But in reality, he's a flawed believer like who? Every other believer in Christ. Exactly. That's really what the text is getting at. Now, if you're here today and you say, or you're watching online, hello, thank you for watching. Hey, at least the guy kept his vow. Yeah, vows are important, but should he have kept it? There were provisions, you can see it in Leviticus 27. Is it 27? In the law for being released from rash vows. Okay, so that's a question that you can think about and read on your own time. Where's the gospel in the story? That's what I'm really looking for. What Israel needed to throw off, the oppressor was one man endowed with the Spirit. God provided such a deliverer in Jephthah, yet the hardness had come on part of Israel, that's Ephraim, who rejected him and sought to persecute him. Paul says that this was also the case with Israel. You can read it in Romans 11:25. That part of Israel is an enemy of the judge. Even to this day, do the Jews accept Jesus? And the answer is no. The Jews for Jesus, yeah, but the rest of them, no. And so Jephthah, the rejected Savior, delivered Israel from her sins at great cost to himself, and thus he's a type of Christ. Then like God, Jephthah delivered Israel from her sins at great cost to himself, his son, Jesus. And there's the gospel. He too, this is one Van Pelt said, his writer, Van Pelt was his name, he too, God, will offer his only child as a sacrifice. In order to achieve final and ultimate victory for his people. Right? I just thought that was a profound point. Right? But unlike Jephthah, and here we are, you ready? Jesus did not make a rash vow, for he was sure of his victory. And like Jephthah's daughter, Jesus submitted to his father in order that we might be saved. What's profound, nobody hardly ever talks about Jephthah's daughter in this text, which I think is great. That we get to her and what was going on. You ready? She's calm in the midst of chaos. She didn't flee. She didn't tell her dad, you jerk. What are you doing making that vow? She's got probably more faith than he does, and she becomes like a picture of the remnant in Israel. I love it. And though she's not going to have any children and her dad's not going to have any grandchildren, she allows her father to be, you know, to have her be the sacrifice. And what did Jesus say? Father, not my will, but your will be done. She's a picture of Christ in a sense. So, here it is. You ready? Jephthah is a witness among the great cloud of witnesses. The Son of God weeps in order that we, along with Jephthah's daughter, might know the joy of being his bride for all eternity. Look, let that sink in. Let it sink in. And yet this is a warning also to put away all that hinders. tenders and cling to the Lord in faith. We don't want to be fickle like Israel. God is faithful. And therefore, we should ask Him for grace to be faithful in response. Where are your blind spots? Where are you and I like the world? It's a great question. Well, people ask, wait a minute, how can this guy get the, how can he be commended in Hebrews 11:32? That's just whacked out. Well, Jephthah means, you ready? His name means he opens. What did he open? His big fat mouth, like Sean Lagoon. They're calling me Sean the Baptist around here. Who? I won't say any names. He opens his mouth in a foolish vow, but God kept his covenant promises to Israel. Amen? If we are faithless, he abides faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. That's a great text. Amen? He remains faithful. So what are you saying? It's called grace. That God kept his covenant promises to Israel and honored what little faith they had. Where does faith come from? It's a gift from? So it's grace that gives us faith, to trust in God, and God honors that because it ultimately comes from Him. I think that's really encouraging to me. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. And here it is. You ready? This is so good. Either we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, or we are lost.
Amen.
Okay, so I hear an amen. You know, I don't even have to preach this stuff, right? Amen. We can just pray and go home. Finally, we have a directory of deliverers in 12:8 through 15, and I thought I'll just skip this by. And Dwight reminded me, no, there's a lot in the text that we don't need to skip. I love Dwight. This guy is sharp as a tack. He can never leave Sunrise. I don't care what he says. I don't care what he says. If he dies, I get it, but it's okay. It's okay to get to affirm each other and, you know, encourage each other. All right, what do we have here in this section? Although the Bible doesn't tell us everything we would like to know, it tells us all we
need to know.
Good. I like it. And the focus of Scripture is on God's action, not on man's life. You say, well, then man doesn't count. No, man counts. It's just that mankind, woman, man, are not at the center. Who's at the center? God is. That's the point of the Bible. What did Paul tell me? He said he had a guy he'd been reading, and he said the guy read the whole Bible, just read the whole thing, was in the military. Came to two conclusions. God is good and man is not. I'm like, amen. If you miss those 2 points, you probably need to go back and review the basics. Amen. Okay. All right. What's going on here? Notice 3 things in this last section. There's an enigma of God's providence. You've got Ibsan. He's got, ready, 60 children who all married. Jephthah's only got one daughter who never married. You have to ask why. Why does God give to one and withhold from another? Why is James beheaded in the book of Acts while Peter enjoys a miraculous escape from prison? Well, somebody said it's God's marvelous yet mysterious providence. Well, we don't like that. Yeah, but they're right there side by side in this text. In fact, if you look at Jair in chapter 10, he's got all these kids too. So on either side of Jephthah, you've got these people with all these children. God's understanding is unsearchable. Can I hear amen? Yet it is all wise. When you cannot trace his hand, you can always trust his what? Oh my gosh. Lord, thank you. Thank you that I don't have to figure you out. I just gotta receive your love. That's good. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So we can ask why, and it's okay, Jesus, ask why have you forsaken me? Secondly, notice the absence of rest. From 8:28 in Gideon's story on, you never see the land had rest for so many years. You don't see that. You say, what are you saying? This is the last, after Gideon, there's no longer any rest. You say, so what are you saying? Well, life goes on, but there's something missing. Have you ever been in life and the zest is missing? Someone said to me, why are you so sad? And I didn't want to tell them why. Someone came to me at work. Said, what's going on? You're not your jovial, bubbly self. If you have people ask you that, don't know for sure. Had they forfeited God's rest by their idolatry? Can you ask me this? Has the zest gone out of America? If so, then we can hardly be shocked when we read that Ichabod finally arrived in 1 Samuel 4, and they took the ark, and the gal said, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." And so we have the enigma of God's providence, we have the absence of God's rest, and then we have the death of God's leaders. And this reads like Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and then it says, notice, then Ibzan died, verse 10, then Elon died, verse 12, then Abdon died, verse 15. Well, I know we don't want to go here, but there's an obituary with our names on it too, right? Yet God raised up the leader in Israel, who lives forever, continues forever. Death cannot terminate his tenure, nor annul the benefit he brings his people. And why? 2 Timothy 1:10 says that he's broken the power of death. Who would that be? It's Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Whereas one guy thought he could never be saved, and somebody read him that text and he saw the word uttermost, he said, "There it is, from the uttermost to the guttermost." Amen? He is able to save. Okay, here's some questions, and I'll give an illustration and we're done. Here we go. First, are you haunted by your past? Jephthah had to check your past. But it wasn't his fault. It wasn't his fault. He's a victim. He's the son of a prostitute. Did he have anything to do with that? The answer is no. Listen, maybe like Jephthah, you're a victim today. Ready? God vowed that Israel would be his people. But even greater, he made a covenant of grace with Jesus, which he will never break. Can I say it? I'm going to confess. God's a covenant maker. I'm a covenant breaker, but Jesus is my covenant keeper. And I love what Samuel Rutherford said. He said, "I have broken my covenant lots of times, but praise God that his covenant with his son is in heaven, and that will never break."
Amen.
Okay. Listen, find your identity in Christ, not your past. I'm going to say it right here. You ready? His grace is far greater than your past grace. That could be a whole sermon, amen? Find your identity in Christ, not your past. Second question, do you know your inheritance in Christ? That Jephthah wanted his inheritance restored, and Israel wanted the land restored to it too. Judges is about appropriating the land by faith. So here's the question, how do Christians appropriate all the promises of God? All the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20, by trusting Jesus with our lives. Okay, last question, and we'll go to an illustration. Here it is. Do we simply believe God's promises based on his generosity and free grace to us in Christ? I think it's a really good question. Or must you and I bargain with God to persuade this reluctant God to give us what we want or need? Listen, somebody said this and I love it. You ready? Here it is. Every desire to bargain with God puts us in control rather than him. And we become the master and he becomes our genie in the lamp. And that was the unbelief which led Jephthah to his tragedy. Let me illustrate and we're done. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art, and they had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael, but one day the son died, and you know, the father was so grieved that just a few months later, he also died. There was an auction of his paintings, and a lot of influential people came from all over, hoping to purchase one of these, you know, works of art for their collections. The auctioneer got up, and he started with the gavel. He said, "We'll start the bidding with this picture of the man's son. Who will bid for the picture?" Silence. Then someone shouted, "Hey, we want the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. He said, "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding?" 100. 200. "The sun, the sun. Who will take the sun?" Finally, a voice in the very back of the room, was a longtime gardener of the man and his son. He said, "We have $10, who will bid 20? Well, the crowd was getting angry now. They didn't want this picture of the sun. They wanted the famous paintings for their collection. The auctioneer pounded the gavel and he said, "Going once, twice, sold, $10. The man sitting on the front row said, "Now let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel and said, "I'm sorry, the auction is over. There is a secret stipulation in the will that I was not allowed to reveal until now. The only painting of the son would be auctioned according to the will of the father." Here it is. You ready? "Whoever takes the son gets it." Isn't that great? That gardener was a happy guy that day. And so it is with you and me, Christian. Why am I able to please God and walk in his commands? Because of the Son. Why do I enjoy forgiveness of my sins and fellowship with the Father? Because of the Son. Why do I have eternal life? Ready? Because of the Son. Why do I enjoy such rich treasures of friendship and family and a task that demands my best and promises eternal rewards? Only because of the Son, Jesus. I don't deserve any of it, not a bit of it. And yet God has made me his adopted child and a co-heir of the universe with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace. And I confess, it doesn't make any sense to me in my natural mind. Why should such a sinner like me receive such a gift? And all I did was take his son to be my Savior and my Lord. And even that was by his sovereign grace. Now listen, kid. God whispers in my ear. You ready? "When you take my son, you get it all." Question, will you take the son today? Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the privilege of having your word, and even greater privilege to preach it. I pray. May all of us find our all in the son. May we trust in Jesus. May no one leave here without trusting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, for all of us that know him, take us deeper and deeper in the gospel. Show us our identity and our inheritance and past. Help us to simply believe you, what you say in your word, because of who you are and what you're like. And we ask it in your son's name. Everybody said?